Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
Good morning. I didn't hear a bell, but I think we'll go ahead and get started. It's getting a little bit late here. We got quite a bit to go over. Glad to see everybody here this morning. I wasn't sure if I was going to make it through last week. I was not feeling so great. Actually ended up spending Monday morning in urgent care, but I was negative for COVID, negative for the flu, and negative for strep. So that was all good. Gave me some antibiotics, and I feel much better. So better living through chemistry, right? So happy to be here, and we're in 1 John chapter 2 is where we're going to be. We're going to hopefully finish up the second chapter today, but we do have quite a bit to go through, so let's go ahead and jump on in. This part of 1 John is kind of interesting because it's almost like there's a little section of almost poetry in the middle of this. It's a very different style that John goes to here, and it's kind of interesting that this 1 John chapter 12, or chapter 2, verse 12, is here. Right after he talks about the fact that we need to be loving our brother if we're going to be in the light. If you hate your brother, you're in darkness, you're walking in darkness, you don't know where you're going because the darkness has blinded your eyes, he says there in verse 11. But then verse 12, he kind of changes things up a little bit, and he says, I write to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, young little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. So this is sort of an interesting section of 1 John, because like I said, the style is very different here from what's going on. But if you were to kind of summarize this section of 1 John, what is sort of the theme, do you think, that John is trying to get at here? Somebody say something? No matter your age, you have a purpose. I like that. Good. Anyone have a different theme or something else that they see here? See, I think one of the things that's going on here is John is talking about spiritual maturity and growth here. So he talks about the fact that that this word, little children, that he uses here is the same word. So the same word in verse 12 that he used in verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children. And remember last week what we talked about, what that word meant? So it's the diminutive of the word for child. So if we talk about a little child, what would be another word for that? A baby or an infant, right? It's a very small child that he's talking about here, this Greek word that he's using, okay? So when he says, my little children, he's talking about who? Christians, right? But he's using this term as a term of endearment to talk about all Christians, whether or not they are new in the faith or old in the faith. So, like, as I said, in chapter 2, verse 1, he uses that same word, and he uses that actually 7 times in 1 John to talk about the people that he's writing to. He loves them. They are his little children, okay? So he's this is just any Christian at all right? And so in verse 12, when he says, I write to you little children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake, he's talking about all of the Christians, right? But that's sort of the baseline, right? That's sort of the foundation. You become a Christian and your sins are forgiven, and then that's it, right? We don't have to do anything else. We got no more growth to do. We don't need to progress. We're basically, that's it, we're going to stay infants for the rest of our lives. Well, no, we know that's not true, right? We know that is what we are not called to do, actually. We are called to do something else. So John here is talking about the fact that the baseline here is, yes, he's writing to the little children. He's writing to all the Christians to say, our sins are forgiven because of his namesake. But then he's going to go on and talk about the fact that we need to continue to grow. He writes to the fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you little children, because you have known the Father. Now that word there is actually a different word for little children. So at the end of verse 13, where he says, I write to you little children, that is not the same word that he used in verse 12. It is a term that means a child, not an infant. So this is somebody who's a little bit older, has a little bit more growth, a little bit more maturity in them. Okay? And then he's talking about the young men. That term there actually just means someone who's in the prime of their life, which Strong's Dictionary says it's someone who's less than 40 years old. So I'm past my prime. I'm well past my prime, okay? And so are many of you, probably, according to that definition. But he's talking about people who are in the prime of their life. And then he's talking about fathers, all right? And he actually starts out talking about the fathers first, because he says, I write to you fathers because you have known him from the beginning. That who is, anybody confirm this for me? In your Bible, is the who is in italics in your Bible? Do I have heads nodding up and down? Yeah. So like in the New King James Version, at least, the who is italicized. What does that mean? Was not in the original. Okay, those are inserted words. Okay, so the actual Greek that was written there was, you have known him from the beginning. Now, does that change kind of the sense of what he's talking about here? From, you've known him who is from the beginning, versus you've known him from the beginning. Right? There's a difference there. And I'm not sure necessarily which of those is actually correct. And they could both be meant. He may have deliberately done this ambiguously so that both of these things could be true, right? That these people knew God from the beginning, from very young childhood. And they've also known him who is from the beginning. Who is that? God. In verse one of John 1:1, what does he say? That which was from the beginning. Who's he talking about? Jesus. Okay. So it's possible that here in 1 John 2, verse 13, when he says, I write to you fathers because you have known him who is from the beginning, he's talking about you have known Jesus. It's also possible that he's talking about they have known God from very young age. They have known him from the beginning of their spiritual walk. And then he goes on to talk about this, I write to you young men because you have overcome the wicked one. Who's the wicked one? What's that? Satan, right? Now, that word wicked one is not, the word one doesn't necessarily have to be there. The word is basically just wicked. You have overcome wickedness, you have overcome the wicked one. All of that applies here. But how did the young men overcome the wicked one? I'll give you a hint. Read verse 14. They were strong and the word would abide in them, right? It lived in them. Okay. So that's what he says there at the end of verse 14, right? I've written to you young men because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. That's how it is that these mature Christians were able to overcome the wicked one, because they were strong and the word of God abided in them. Now, what does that strength mean? What does it mean? Does that mean that like these young men were going to the gym every day working out? What kind of strength are we talking about here? Spiritual strength? Yeah. Okay. So that same word for strength is also used in 1 Corinthians 1:25. 1 Corinthians 1:25 Paul is talking about foolishness and strength, right? Foolishness and wisdom. First Corinthians 1:25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. That is that exact same word that is used there to describe the young men's strength in 1 John. And then Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 6:13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. That word of strong consolation is the exact same word, strength, that John is using here in 1 John chapter 2. That's the strength that he's talking about that they used, having God's word abide in them to overcome the evil one. 1 John chapter 2, verse 14. So I see in this kind of this progression from baby to a young child to the fathers who have known from the beginning to the mature, those who are in their prime, who have overcome the evil one through the strength and through abiding in the word. That word, as we talked about in the middle of verse 13, excuse me, the end of verse 13, where he talks about little children, that different word, not the word one that he uses seven times, but the different word that he uses is paideon. And that word is, like I said, an older child. I find it interesting that Jesus used the word technion, that little child, that infant, that baby, once to describe his apostles. We talked about this last week. Do you remember the situation in which Jesus called his apostles little children, the infant word, the baby word? It's been 7 days. I know that's a long time to remember. Do you guys remember? It was after Judas left, the night that Jesus was betrayed, right? And it was just before he gave the apostles what? A new commandment. What was that new commandment? Love one another as I have loved you, right? He uses that word, baby, infant. The only time that we know of that Jesus referred to his apostles using that word. And the only time that Jesus uses this little child word, the little bit more mature word, not the baby, the child, to refer to his apostles, is in John 22. John 21. Let's go to John 21. John 21, because if your Bible has John 22, I would like to see your Bible. John 21. What is going on in John 21? Anybody here like to go fishing? Yeah, they were going fishing, weren't they? Yeah, they were out there fishing. And so Peter said, I can't handle hanging around here just doing nothing. I'm going to go fishing. And so everybody went with them. They went in the boat, and they caught a bunch of fish. No, they didn't catch anything, right? And there was somebody on the shore, and that person on the shore asked them a question. And what did that person say? Yeah. Children, have you any food? That word children there is that same word. The only time that Jesus uses to refer to his apostles. They've now grown a little bit. They're no longer infants. They're now a little bit more mature, a little bit more older, that he uses here. In that he talks about these in the apostles talking about how they are maturing. You know, Hebrews 5:13 through 14 says, what should we be doing? Was he happy with the people that he was writing to in the book of Hebrews? He still told them to grow up, right? Hebrews 5:12, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. How many, we have a number of parents of young children here, right? Do we have any that are still on just formula? Yeah? Are you looking forward to getting on to a little bit more food? What would we think if we had a child that was 3 years old and all they were still taking was formula? What would our pediatric doctor think about that? There'd be something wrong, right? There'd be something seriously wrong with that baby if all they could do is handle formula at 3 years old. And he's saying this in the same way. He said, you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, those who have by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So is the writer of Hebrews saying that the people that the solid food belongs to, those who are of full age, are those who are old Christians? Is he talking about chronological age here? No. He says, I'm going to define what full age is. Full age is those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. James, do you see some effort that we have to put into here? If we have to have reason, if we have to use reason and use and exercise our senses, this is not something that is just spoon-fed to us. We have to do this for ourselves. Can you pay somebody to go exercise for you and then get the benefits of that exercise to your body? I mean, that'd be kind of cool if we could, right? I mean, yeah, you go exercise for me and I'll gain all the benefit of it. It doesn't work that way, right? Spiritually, it's the same way. We can't have someone else exercise for us. We have to exercise it for ourselves. It's the only way that we can gain our senses exercised. And what is the purpose of us doing that, does the writer of Hebrews say? Hebrews 5:14. Discern good and evil. Why do we need to discern good and evil? You got to know it. You got to know it. Yeah. For what reason? Are we to walk in the light or in the darkness? Evil is spiritually fatal. It sounds like something we probably want to avoid, right? So that's what we need to do in order to discern both good and evil, right? 1 Corinthians 14:20. Paul uses that same word, child, not the baby, child. 1 Corinthians 14:20. Brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. What in the world does he mean by that? In malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. Someone translate that to me in modern day Alabama. Big Cove. Give me Big Cove. Okay. Okay. So you need to act like a man for the understanding of things, and if you have problems, not act like a baby about it. Yeah. You know, it's interesting that I think this verse is kind of related to Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Jesus is sending out his disciples here, and he says this, Matthew 10, 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." What is going to happen to a group of sheep in the middle of wolves, just by nature? They're not going to last very long. The sheep are not going to last very long, and the wolves are going to be very fat and happy, right? He said, therefore, because he knows this, Jesus is not saying, "I'm not aware of the fact that you're going to go out there and there's going to be all these attacks around you." He says, "I understand you are going out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." Paul had just talked about the fact that we need to be babes about malice, right? But we need to be mature about understanding. And Jesus here is saying that we need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, meaning that we need to be smart about things, but we need to maintain our innocence. Do babies have an understanding of all the evil that's in the world? No. If we are to be babes in malice, that means that we need to not have that understanding of all the evil things that are in the world, because we're not supposed to be of the world, right? We're supposed to be in the world, but not of the world. So when Jesus says that we need to be wise as serpents, as harmless as doves, you know, a lot of times I think that what we end up doing is doing the exact opposite, right? We become as wise as doves and harmless as serpents. In other words, we're dumb and dangerous when we should be smart and sweet. Jesus is calling us to use our minds and to be smart about things. But for the evil things in this world, we need to be pretty much innocent about it. If things happen in this world and you've lost the ability to blush about it, to be embarrassed by things, something's wrong. Your heart has become hardened. Okay? We're not supposed to be in the world to the point where we have all of these things and we're just acting just like the world. We need to be innocent of all that evil. And so we need to be babes in the malice and mature in our understanding. And I think that's part of what he's talking about when he moves on in 1 John chapter 2 to talk about the fact that we need to be not loving the world. 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." So what does that mean? John 15:18, Gospel of John. John chapter 15, verse 18. Jesus said this, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." And in Romans chapter 12, Paul says this, Romans 12, verse 1, "I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Point of this is that we are not supposed to be conformed to the world, to be transformed by the renewing of the mind. How is our mind renewed? Through the Word. That we may prove, or that we can discern, what is the good and acceptable, perfect will of God. The same thing that he was talking about, the fact that we need to be able to discern between good and evil, as the writer of Hebrews said. But think about this. John says that we are not to love the world. Right? 1 John chapter 2, we just read that. But John 3:16, Jesus said, "God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son." So what is it? How do you reconcile those things? Not love the things of the world, okay? You got to choose, yeah. You got to choose between, yeah. Well, just like James was talking about, right, when he was preaching, you can't have any gods before God, right? And that man's riches were his God that was before him. Yep. You know, we're supposed to be in the world, but not of it. Jesus prayed for us in John 17. John 17. Beginning in verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That last verse there that I just read, verse 20, is talking about who? Us, right? So Jesus is praying here, not just for his apostles, he is praying for us as well. And he does not pray for us to be taken out of the world, but rather that we should be kept from the evil one. That is his prayer, right? Just as God did not save Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the fire, right? But through it. They were in the fire, but he saved them from through the fire, not from the fire, right? He sent them as sheep, right? We're not sent out as wolves, we're sent out as sheep. Yep, they were in the world. Absolutely. Yep. So in fact, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul makes a very definite point about this, and he makes a very clear distinction between how we are supposed to be with people inside the church versus outside of it. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to what? Go out of the world. Because there's only, anywhere you go in this world, you're going to find people that are like that, right? And did Jesus sit and eat with sinners? Yes, he did. Are we called to be lights to the world? Are we called to bring the doctor to the sick? I mean, that is what we are called to do, right? So we can't just isolate ourselves and say we're only going to go talk to the good people, quote unquote, because none of us are good, right? Correct. Yeah, we need to go to all of them, right? We are to go to the world. Yeah. And here's the really tricky part, right, is how is it that you can be wise as serpents and harmless as doves and still be able to go to those people? Jesus sat and ate with the sinners. Did he sin? Was he ever kind of led astray by those people? So, but is that a potential problem for us? It is, right? And so we need to be very careful about that. That yes, we need to go and talk to people who are in sin about their need for Jesus, just as we needed Jesus. But we need to be very careful that we are not, that what they're doing, we don't get pulled into, or not tempted by whatever it is that they're engaging in as well, right? We need to be innocent of those things. Now, James even goes a little bit further than this, if you think about it. James 4:4, James doesn't just say, don't love the world. What does he say? Does anybody remember James 4:4? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. So that's not even loving the world. That's just being friendly with the world, right? You know, what is the danger of friendship with the world? Why is that enmity with God? It's easy to be caught up and kind of pulled away by the things of this world. Yeah. What kinds of things do you think that are out there that are pretty easy for us to kind of make friendship with the world and that can cause us to drift away from God? Just basic things. Sports, do you say? Yeah, sure. I mean, if you put that ahead of God, right? It absolutely can be, right? Television in general, any kinds of shows that you watch, right? A lot of the entertainment choices that we make, absolutely. What else? Sometimes friends can be. That are not Christians? Yeah. Right. To be caught up in whatever it is that they want to do, or yeah. I think it's very easy to get caught up in things, I think, of this world that can distract us from what we're supposed to be doing. And friendship with the world, as he says, is enmity with God. So we need to be very careful about that. Let's continue on in 1 John chapter 2. Verse 18, little children, there's that word again, that's the infant word, that's the baby word, the term of endearment. It is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They have come out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So, he says that it is the last hour. What does he mean by the last hour? Christian dispensation, the last age, last time, last days, thank you, yep. That's what he's talking about. And he says, you've heard that the Antichrist is coming, and guess what? He says that they are already there, right? So you'll hear in a lot of the religious world, people talk about the Antichrist, and it's a lot of times associated with premillennialism. There is, when John talks about the Antichrist, first of all, he says there's more than one. It's not just one person. It's anyone who denies that Christ has come in the flesh and that Jesus is not God. And he says they're already there, right? This is not something in the future. This is something that's going on while John is writing this letter. He says that the Antichrist have come, by which we know that this is the last hour. He says they've left us. They are no longer part of us. They came from us. But they have denied that Jesus is the Christ, that he came in the flesh. That's, I think, a clear reference to Gnosticism here that he's talking about. But the real gnosis, the real knowledge that he's talking about here, comes from the Holy Spirit. As he talks about the anointing from the Holy One, you know all things. And he says that they have figured this out because the anointing that they have received is teaching them the truth. So the words that we have, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is the true knowledge that we need to have in order to abide in God. And he says in verse 24, therefore let that abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie. And just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. So when he says in verse 24, let that abide in you which you have heard from the beginning, what is he talking about? Any thoughts what that might be? What have they heard from the beginning? God's promise? Yeah. I think he may be referring to the gospel here, specifically. The good news that they have heard, and that let this abide in them. Let the gospel abide in them. And if we abide in the gospel, then we're also going to abide in the Son and in the Father. Then he goes on. This is kind of an interesting thought here. First of all, this is what day is today? January 9th? Is that right? 9th? January 9th. Okay, just in general terms, what percentage of New Year's resolutions do you think people have kept, are still keeping today, January 9th? 90%? 9%. What do you think? 40%. 65%. I got an optimist over here. 65%. All right. You kept all of yours because you didn't make any. That's the wise man back there. So the point is that we are really bad about keeping promises. Is there anybody in this room, myself included, who can say that they've kept every promise that they've ever made? I don't think so. But is that true about God? I mean, God has kept every promise that he's ever made, right? John, how many books did John write? Gospel according to John, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, and Revelation, right? 5 books. How many times does John use the word promise in this 5 books? You're not going to know this one, probably. Twice. And guess what? They're both in the same verse here in 1st John. 1 John 1, chapter 2, verse 25. And this is the promise that he has promised us. And what is it? Eternal life. That is the promise that he has given us. And that is the promise that John has made an emphasis of, the fact that he is going to keep that. Is God going to keep that promise? I certainly hope everybody here believes that God is going to keep the promise of eternal life. Otherwise, why are we here? Right? Titus, chapter 1, verse 2. Let's actually start in verse 1. Titus 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now, wait a second. I thought God could do anything. This says God can't lie. God can do anything that's in keeping with his nature, right? But it is not his nature to lie. Lying is sin. God does not sin. God, when he promises, unlike us, when we promise, we may have every intention of keeping that promise. But sometimes circumstances happen, things come up, we are not able to fulfill that promise, right? That is not the way it is with God. He promises something, it is sure, it is certain, it will happen. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 23. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning of verse 17. 2 Corinthians 1:17. Therefore, when I was planning, Paul's talking about the fact that he was planning to come through Macedonia. Therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh? What does he mean by plan according to the flesh? The way ordinary people plan things, right? Which is, they might plan it, but it might happen and it might not. He says, did I plan according to the flesh? That with me there should be a yes, yes, and a no, no? He's saying, it wasn't like that. I wasn't planning according to people who maybe it's going to be a maybe, maybe yes, maybe no. It wasn't yes, yes, and no, no. But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. It wasn't this maybe, wishy-washy, possible. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. You understand what Paul's saying here? When he's talking about yes and no, he's talking about wishy-washy, maybe sort of, kind of. No, he's not. He's, when it's, God says something, it's a yes. It's not a yes and no. It's first spell, right? I got 5 more minutes? Okay. I got a little bit more to go. So, sometimes we live our lives, I think, thinking that we hope that God is going to deliver on his promises. And when we say hope, we don't mean it in the concrete kind of faith way. We mean it kind of like, sure hope God is going to. That's not the way we need to be living our lives. God has promised us eternal life. And we can know that we have it. We have assurance of it. Not one of the things, I wish Carol was here. She told me last week after class, she said that the First John is one of her favorite books. And it's because of the assurance. Any time that she begins to wonder or doubt, she goes back to First John. Because it is a solid foundation that we are based on. It is not the world's foundation. It is not our lives' foundation. It's not the way that we make promises. It is God's solid rock of a foundation that he has promised us eternal life. He will deliver that. And so because of that, we have this assurance we can live our lives joyfully, even if we are struggling with cancer, right? Even if we have things going on in our lives that is going on, causing us a great deal of pain, we can live our lives with confidence because of what he's done and what he has promised. You know, our attitude about God's promises really needs to be more like Abraham's. Go with me to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, beginning in verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. In the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken. So shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. And then think about this. Think about the fact that what Paul is talking about in Romans, what is the promise that he's talking about that was given to him that Abraham believed in beyond hope? What was that promise? Contrary to hope, and hope believed, he did not consider his own body already dead in the deadness of Sarah's womb. What promise is this? But what was the specific promise that was talked about here? The deadness of Abraham's body and the deadness of Sarah's womb. They would have a child, right? Who's it? Who are they? Who is this speaking about? Isaac. Okay, this is the promise about Isaac. All right, keep that in mind. All of this time, God has promised Abraham that he is going to be blessed, right? That Sarah is going to be blessed, that they are going to have this child, and they have the child, and it is an amazing miracle. that Sarah was able to have this child, right? At 90 years old. And then God says what? Oh, Abraham, you know your son, your only son, the son whom you love? Yeah, that one, I want you to sacrifice him. And what did Abraham do? He believed. And he reasoned in his mind, according to Hebrews, that if God is faithful and he said he is going to bless all nations through Isaac, and he wants me to kill my son, and therefore, because I know those things are true, both of those things are true, then God is going to have to raise Isaac up from the dead. And so I'm going to go ahead and sacrifice him, because I believe God's promises. Rock solid. Thank you.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.